So open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and the whole armor of God. And we are going to look at that from a little different light today. Most Christians and Bible believers are probably familiar with the things Paul wrote in Ephesians 6 pertaining to what Paul indicates is the spiritual warfare which Christians are involved in today. They might not fully understand everything in the passage, but they most certainly instinctively know that Paul is giving us some very important doctrines dealing with that spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, Paul develops these doctrines pertaining to the spiritual warfare with phrases like the wiles of the devil and wrestling against principalities and powers, or the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Then Paul goes on to teach us about the whole armor of God, which the Lord has provided to enable a believer to stand against this spiritual warfare. Things like truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. Let's look at the passage in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Anyone who's been a Bible-believing Christian for any length of time has probably heard many wonderful sermons on this great passage and how all this armor enables us to stand against this spiritual warfare. The whole armor of God consists of seven components. In this study, I'm not going to get into all that to any great extent, but what I would like to do is to look at the things we have in this passage from a slightly different perspective, and that would be Satan's perspective. Now, it's clear to anyone who reads this passage that the subject of this passage is this concept of spiritual warfare. What I would like to do is to consider this spiritual warfare, which we know is the subject of the passage, and attempt to explain to you and our listeners just how it is that that spiritual warfare is implemented by Satan. How does Satan actually execute his wiles and warfare, not just against Bible-believing Christians, which is the focus of this passage in Ephesians 6, but even more importantly, against the Bible-rejecting members of human society? How does Satan do this? How does he affect the thoughts and the actions of men? My contention is that these are things which we need to have a better understanding of in order to appreciate or explain the level of evil that is going on in the world today, everywhere in the world, and how to protect ourselves from it. But before we press on, I just want to establish a little fundamental groundwork from our passage here in Ephesians 6. Notice that in verse 11, Paul gives us this phrase, the wiles of the devil. Notice that it does not say the wiles of a devil, but the wiles of the devil. So we need to be clear about who the devil is, and the devil is Satan. In the Bible, you're going to see many references to devils, plural, but here the reference is to the devil, singular. And most of the time, when you see the devil, singular, in your Bible, it's a reference to Satan. Just as a side note, let me also point out that when you come across references in the Bible to a devil, singular, or to devils, plural, these are generally going to be references to demons. Demons, usually in the context of some sort of demonic activity, like the demon possession, which was rampant in the land of Palestine at Christ's first coming. It's also going to be helpful to understand that devils or demons in the Bible are associated with a very specific subset of the angelic community. Let me say that in another way. Devils or demons in the Bible will always be associated with fallen angels, but not all fallen angels are demons. Now, I'll probably need to come back to this statement many times as we go on, but these are things which we're going to sort out as we proceed through this study. Now, referring back to verse 11, we see that Paul refers to the wiles of the devil, the wiles of Satan. What are wiles? Wiles are basically cleverly designed schemes. Here in the Ephesians 6 context, these cleverly designed schemes are designed to sabotage our effectiveness as ambassadors for Christ in proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God and anything associated with the revelation of the mystery which was given to us by Paul. But we're not going to be looking at the wiles of Satan in that context, but in a far greater context than the Ephesians 6 context here. The wiles of Satan can be extrapolated to include anything that Satan has done in the past, is currently doing, and will be doing in the future to undermine whatever it is that God is doing at the time. A rather comprehensive overview of the wiles of the devil are discussed in a classical piece of work by Keith R. Blades titled Satan and His Plan of Evil. Everyone should have that book. Jerry usually has that book on the literature ministry table. In that book, Keith Blades coined a phrase which aptly describes the scope of Satan's wiles as the satanic policy of evil. A phrase which you've probably heard me and others use many times over the years. During the course of anyone's note-taking, that phrase lends itself conveniently to the abbreviation SPOE, Satanic Policy of Evil. Many years ago, I indexed every Bible reference mentioned in that book, so if anyone would like to have that, you can get a copy of that from Jerry's book ministry. It's on the table today. Getting back to Ephesians 6, I want you to look now at verse 12, where Paul points out the principalities, the powers, and the rulers of darkness which we wrestle against spiritually. It's important to understand that these principalities and powers are not metaphors. They are literal entities which occupy specific positions in an angelic governmental hierarchy. In this passage, we have two such positions, the principalities and the powers. And of course, Satan is in a level higher than those. These two positions establish what you could consider to be levels of hierarchical governmental authority or strata. Seven times in Paul's epistles, Paul uses these strata of hierarchical governmental authority, which he refers to as principalities and powers. You'll find all seven of these passages on the handout sheet that you have for a quick and easy reference. Interestingly, we have an allusion to this angelic governmental hierarchy as far back as Amos chapter 9. You can go there if you want, but the text reads there in Amos chapter 9, verse 6, "It is he, that is the Lord, that buildeth his stories," literally strata, "in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth." These stories in the heaven are the levels of governmental authority or the hierarchy in the heaven. You could liken this governmental hierarchy in the spiritual realm to what we all know and understand in the physical realm in which we live today. For example, the President of the United States has certain authorities greater than the governors of the individual states, who have certain authorities over the mayors of the cities, who have certain authorities over the aldermen within a city, and so on down the line. We see the functional relevance of this spiritual governmental hierarchy in a passage like Daniel chapter 10, where Gabriel explains to Daniel why it took him 21 days to get to Daniel with the message that God had for Daniel. Ordinarily, that trip should have been a matter of merely stepping out of one dimension into another. But this trip took Gabriel 21 days. We'll look at and consider that passage in Daniel 10 in more depth as we press on, but before we do that, let's return to Ephesians 6 and the reference there again pertaining to the governmental hierarchy. In Ephesians 6:12, the first reference we see is principalities. The word principalities is arche in the Greek. Arche. It means the chief in rank, power, or rule. It's the word from which we get archangel, as in Michael, the archangel. By the way, you're going to find most of the important definitions that I'm going to give you here on the handout for the series. In Paul's classical passage describing the rapture of the body of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we learn that the voice of the archangel will be one of the three signs immediately preceding the actual rapture. But we're not told whether that archangel is Michael or not. In our Bibles, Michael is the only angel among God's elect angels, that is the good angels, who is specifically identified as an archangel. You might be able to see then why Gabriel found it necessary to enlist the help and the authority of Michael, the archangel, in order to get through the heavenly realm to get to Daniel. Let's go to that passage now in Daniel 10. And look at it a little more closely. Daniel 10, verse 12. "Then said he," this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel now, "then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia." Gabriel did not have the authority and power to pass through whatever interference Satan's angels were imposing. Now, something else that we learn from this passage is the fact that these angelic entities are synonymously referred to as princes, both Michael and those angels who are interfering with Gabriel's passage. They can be referred to as princes. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Michael is even referred to as Israel's great prince. Now, this is good to know. so that when you see Paul or even Christ refer to princes, you know that they may be referring to these angelic entities. Now, while we're on the person of Michael, the archangel, and levels of authority, it would be helpful to understand some important principles regarding the manner in which God views these levels of authority. And there is an interesting passage in Jude which will illustrate exactly what I mean. If you want to go to Jude, we're going to look at verse 9 in Jude, which reads, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Now, the Bible does not give us any information on the nature of this dispute between the devil, between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses. But the point I want to make here is that Michael apparently knew he did not have the authority to rebuke Satan over this matter. Michael had to appeal to the authority of the Lord himself. Why would that be? Because Satan was originally created as the anointed cherub, a position which was clearly above the positions of the rest of the angelic community, even the archangels. The only other angel that would have had authority over Satan during this dispute over the body of Moses would have been the angel of the Lord, who, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, or one of the other two members of the Godhead. So it's interesting to understand that the Lord appears to fully honor these levels of authority which he originally established. So we might be able to speculate from all this how that the interference which Gabriel experienced in Daniel 10 was from a fallen archangel with greater rank and authority than Gabriel had, which is why Gabriel had to enlist the authority of Michael in order to pass through the heavens. Getting back to Ephesians 6 now, looking at verse 12, we have the next level of authority, which is called powers. Powers. Paul uses this word 7 times in his epistles. The word is exousia, exousia in the Greek. The word incorporates the ability to demonstrate superhuman strength and power used to execute delegated objectives and responsibilities received from someone with greater authority over them. It's another category of the angelic community. So these powers angels receive their authority and delegated objectives from the principality angels. They are a subsequent link in the chain of command. This is why you see these powers angels linked with principalities. Principalities and powers, you always see these together in Paul's passages. And you can quickly scan all those passages on your handout to see that. Now, we see an interesting functional analogous example of this type of delegated authority and power in the Lord's first commission to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. You want to take a look at that, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 reads, "And when Jesus had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power," there's our word, "power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." So the power which our Lord gives to the 12 is that same exousia defined in the Greek. In summary, then, these principalities and powers who we wrestle against are fallen angels, and they are the rulers of the darkness of this world, and they are the spiritual wickedness in high places in Ephesians 6, verse 12. But understand, of course, that there are these same levels of angelic authority within the realm of God's elect angels as well. So we have principalities and powers in the spiritual realm, and of course, Satan above them. But there is one more category of spiritual entities as part of the satanic policy of evil, which is extremely important to acknowledge, about whom there is much to learn if we expect to understand what we need to know about the satanic policy of evil and how it operates. As I said to you earlier, in the Bible you're going to see many references to devils, plural. And let me repeat again that most of the time when you see a reference to the devil, singular, in your Bible, it's a reference to Satan. Not always, but most of the time. The context usually makes it pretty clear whether the reference is to Satan or not. And let me repeat again that when you come across references in the Bible to a devil, singular, or to devils, plural, these are generally going to be references to demons, usually in the context of demonic activity, like the demon possession which was rampant in the land of Palestine at Christ's first coming. So we need to look into these devils or demons and what they're all about. Now, unfortunately, a lot of this is difficult to keep straight as you're reading through your Bible. It would be a lot easier to keep straight if the Bible translation would read demon every time you see it rather than devil, when it actually is referring to a demon, but the Bible doesn't do that for us. In fact, the word demon doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible at all. You will always be reading the words devil or devils, plural. But just so you understand, know that devils are demons. So then if we want to be sure we understand what we're reading about, we have to acknowledge what Greek word is actually being used. So you have to take a look at the Strong's number for the word devil in the passage you're considering. And when you do that, you'll discover that there are seven different Greek words with seven different Strong numbers associated with them, associated with the word devil. Now, I'm going to address three of these Greek words at this point, but all seven of them are listed on your handout for your reference. Now, the first reference to devil, Strong's number 1140, and this is the most frequently used word for devil in both the singular and especially in the plural. The word is daimonion, defined in Strong's as a demonic being, a deity, a devil, or a god. Now, I wanted to focus on this one for a minute to point out that the definition includes a deity or a god. That is a small g god, of course, a small g god. That's really important, as you'll see when we get further on into this study. Now, let's take a look an example of this particular Greek word in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. The account here in Luke 8 is the account of the legion of devils which occupied that man in the land of the Gadarenes. So in Luke chapter 8, we'll begin here in verse 26. And they arrived. This is when Jesus and the 12 had crossed the stormy sea there and arrived in the country of the Gadarenes. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. Now, what we want to take note of here in Luke's account is that this legion of devils or demons are also being referred to as unclean spirits in verse 29. In many other New Testament passages, these unclean spirits are also referred to as evil spirits. So we learn here that devils or demons can be synonymous with unclean spirits or evil spirits. Now, there are only four occurrences of the word devil in the Old Testament, translated from two different Hebrew words, and you'll find those on your handout as well. And even though there are only four occurrences translated devil or devils in the Old Testament, we do pick up some very useful information in one of those passages, and that passage is in Deuteronomy 32. You can go there if you want to follow along. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, the verse says, "They," this is Israel, "sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." In this interesting passage, understand that at this point in time, when Moses wrote this verse about Israel, Israel had not yet done what Moses writes that Israel is going to do. Deuteronomy 32 is one of the great songs of Moses, where Moses now prophesies what the Lord will be saying to the nation Israel in the future because of what they're actually going to do in the future. The manner in which Israel is going to mess up by going into total apostasy. So Moses is giving them all this information as a warning because they're finally going to be entering into the promised land. And at the same time, he's informing them exactly how they're going to mess it all up. And notice what Moses says here. "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not." So these devils are also referred to here as small g gods right here in the passage. And that's important to know. But that's not all. Notice that the verse says that these gods are gods that came newly up. These demons didn't come down. They didn't come from above. These are not angels that came down from the heavens, at least not at this point in time, which is being referred to here. These demons came up. Now, I'd like to add one more piece of terminology to the whole picture at this point, and that is this. I mentioned to you that in the New Testament, demons are typically referred to as unclean spirits or evil spirits. In the Old Testament, demons are frequently referred to as familiar spirits. Familiar spirits are spirits that the necromancers would try to bring up, like in the account of Saul and the witch of Endor. And all that kind of activity was strictly forbidden by the Lord. And once again, as I said to you earlier, it's going to be helpful to understand that devils or demons in the Bible are associated with a very specific subset of the angelic community, and that devils or demons in the Bible will always be associated with fallen angels, but not all fallen angels are demons. So what do I mean by that? Who or what are these demons, and where do they come from? Now, the answers to those questions are not really as difficult as you might think, and it takes us back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, if you want to go there. And we are going to begin reading in Genesis 6, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the first thing we have to do with this passage is to define some terms. And we'll start with verse 2, where we see the sons of God. Unfortunately, you're going to find some commentators who will contend that these sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth. And I think the main reason that anyone would come up with that thought is because they just have a hard time accepting what these verses are actually saying, what they are literally teaching. Sons of God here are a reference to the angelic community. Technically, sons of God are basically defined as any direct creation of God. So the angels fall into that category. Adam falls into that category. How do we know this? Well, we know this from other verses in the Bible, which make it very clear. If you want to go there, you can follow along in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6 tells us, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. If you were to move over to chapter 2, verse 1 says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So these sons of God are members of the angelic community. And just to make it even more obvious, we have another passage in Job 38 where the Lord asked Job a series of interesting questions pertaining to God's creation, actually to the creation event. And we'll look at that verse in Job 38. There's several verses here that we'll look at. Job 38, verse 4 and following, where the Lord asked Job these questions. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So verse 7 says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the context here is all about the creation event. Those angels were witnessing the various stages of the six-day creation and were shouting for joy at the magnificence of it all. So it's pretty clear that the sons of God is a term that refers to angels. Now, something else that you want to take note of from the passages in Job chapter 1 and 2 is the fact that there are these occasional forums or gatherings, so to speak, somewhere in the heavens where God, the angelic community, and even Satan are all come together. Now, this is important to remember as we get further on into the study. But let's go back now to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of them, all which they chose. So verse 2 says that the sons of God took them wives of the daughters of men. Well, folks, this is This is unacceptable angelic activity in the eyes of God and is clearly a noteworthy example of extraordinary evil in the Bible. So much so that Jude reflects back on this event in his letter. In Jude, verse 6, he writes, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So you have these angels which left their normal heavenly environment coming down to earth and taking human wives. And what was the result of that activity? Look at verse 4. "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in under the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown." This ungodly union between angels and human women on the earth resulted in basically genetic freaks, giants. This is where these giants came from. Genetically corrupted offspring of superhuman stature and strength. But look at the beginning of this verse again. "There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that." That is, after those days. Well, those days ended with the flood. But notice that there were giants not only in those days before the flood, but also after those days, after the flood. So there were giants not only before the flood, but after the flood. These were giants like King Og. You read about his bed was, 13 feet long or something like that, and Goliath, and a multitude of these giant genetic freaks all throughout the Old Testament records. Did you know that there are over 30 of these giants specifically named in the Bible? Over 30 of them. Now that's interesting, and it raises the question of how these giants could have appeared after the flood, when the flood caused the death of all living beings and animals on the earth. Well, there are only three possible ways or explanations that I've ever heard of that could have accounted for these giants appearing after the flood. First, fallen angels from Satan's camp could have picked up with the same ungodly activity after the flood. That's one way. But that just seems highly unlikely because the Lord put an end to that evil angelic corruption the first time when he spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. That's what happened to those angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. That became a very effective deterrent for any other members of the angelic community. That's how God put an end to it the first time. So it's not very likely that any angel would subject himself to the same fate as what happened to those angels the first time around. Second possibility. You come across these bizarre, non-biblical legends that one of these giants actually clung to the outside of the ark for the entire flood event and survive the flood. Now, that's quite a stretch. And personally, I wouldn't give that theory a second thought because it simply doesn't corroborate in any way with what we learn about the results of the flood in Genesis chapter 7. If you want to look at that, beginning in verse 20, Genesis 7, verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So I would say that this passage completely eliminates that second possible explanation. But the third possibility is that this genetic corruption was actually aboard the ark and was transferred over to the other side of the flood. There is some compelling evidence that this may have occurred through Ham's wife, that Ham's wife was carrying the genetic corruption, but I'm not going to get into that in this study. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and continue reading there and learn a little bit more about this. Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So verse 9 tells us that Noah was perfect in his generations. What does it mean that Noah was perfect in his generations? Well, I think a good contrast verse to help us understand what this means would be verse 12, which says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." It says, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, that's an interesting statement. Raises the question, what was God's way upon the earth? Do you think God's way could have been the normal process of procreation, which would have preserved the seed line from Eve to the promised Messiah, that seed line that was promised in Genesis 3:15? Let's read verse 9 again. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The implication in verses 9 and 10 is that Noah and his generation, his three sons, were the only humans on the face of the earth whose genetics had not been totally corrupted by these ungodly angels. How would God have ever been able to accomplish his promise through a corrupted, satanically infested gene pool? This, by the way, is why God had given clear, specific instructions to Joshua and to Israel to completely wipe out certain people groups throughout the land of Canaan. Land of Canaan, where we, of course, find the sons of Ham. Did you know that there are 35 people groups mentioned in the Bible which the Lord instructed Israel to completely exterminate, completely eliminate them? Corrupted genetics appear to be very important in the mind of God. And just as a little food for thought, let me remind you of something the Lord said in Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Here's what he said. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. What was Christ referring to there? He was referring to that point in time associated with his second coming. Christ was referring to societal similarities between the time of his second coming and the days of Noah, when the human gene pool was almost totally corrupted. Now, that's just a little food for thought when you consider the gene therapy injections which are being perpetrated upon the world today. So then we've gone over quite a bit of material here dealing with Genesis 6, the flood, the fallen angels who left their first estate in the heavens, and who came down to earth to procreate with human women, producing giants. We've seen the fate of those fallen angels who did this, how that they are currently out of commission, being held by chains of darkness in the heart of the earth. But we came to Genesis 6 to specifically answer the question of who the devils, who the demons are that are referred to throughout the Bible, and where did they come from? And once again, As I said to you earlier, it's going to be helpful to understand that devils or demons in the Bible are associated with a very specific subset of the angelic community, and that devils or demons in the Bible will always be associated with fallen angels, but not all fallen angels are demons. In fact, demons are not angels at all. To put it in the simplest terms, demons are the disembodied spirits of the freakish giant offspring of the angels we've been considering in Genesis 6. Not the fallen angels who initiated the evil, but the spirits of the offspring of those angels. And they are evil. The giants, the freaks, they were all killed. They died either as a result of a flood or as a result of their systematic extermination by the nation Israel. But their spirits remain. And they seem to have an extraordinary hatred for man, initially for those in the nation Israel, but for mankind in general. And they appear to be readily called upon by Satan to do his bidding. These demons are an integral part of Satan's armament. Now, we began this study in Ephesians 6 with the classical passage describing the armor of the believer, but you got to understand that Satan has his armor as well. If you want to follow along in Luke chapter 11, we're going to look at some important verses there. Luke chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse 14, where we see what Jesus was doing there. And he, Jesus, was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils." Now, most of us are familiar with this passage. Just one of the many occurrences where we see Jesus casting a demon out of someone who is demon-possessed. And then the critics of Jesus accuse him of being able to do this because he is actually empowered by Satan to do this. Satan referred to here as Beelzebub. Jesus goes on to explain why that would make no sense at all, because that would essentially be Satan battling against himself, as he states it in verse 18, which says, "If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." Continuing on in verse 20, Jesus goes on to say, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Which brings us to the reason why we came to this passage, as Jesus goes on to explain what he's doing. Verse 21, "When a strong man armed, that Satan, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him," and that's Jesus, "and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils." So these devils, these demons, are all part of Satan's armor. Every time you see Jesus, or the 12 for that matter, casting a devil or demon out of someone, Jesus is systematically dismantling the armor of Satan, dismantling his armament. All these demons who are creating havoc throughout the land are part of Satan's armor, and they are rendering the land unsuitable for the purpose of the kingdom which was at hand at the time. Now, the next thing you want to appreciate about all this activity is that there are various degrees of demon possession. Now, we have already looked at the unique account of the demon-possessed man in the land of the Gadarenes in Luke chapter 8. There are parallel passages of the same account in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 5. Now, we won't go there, but in those passages, we learn that this demon-possessed man was so strong that no fetters or chains were able to restrain him. And we learn from those passages that this man was actually possessed by as many as 2,000 demons at the same time. Now that's a severe degree of demon possession. And now there's one more example of demon possession we'll take a look at, and that's in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, if you want to go there. Matthew 17, and we'll begin in verse 14. This is when Jesus and his disciples had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they were come to the multitude there, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." So here is the account of the man who comes to Jesus because his son has been possessed by a demon from a very young age. This is the young man in whom Jesus' disciples were unable to cast out the demon. And this demon frequently tried to kill this man's son by throwing him into a fire or into the water. So the point I want to make with all this is simply to demonstrate that there are various degrees of demon possession and various degrees of abuse to which the demon's hosts are being subjected to. Now, these three examples I've given you are all being taken from Israel's kingdom program. But what about our program? We don't seem to see this kind of demonic possession today during this dispensation of grace, or do we? Well, I've never seen anything like the three examples I've just cited. So the question is there demonic activity taking place in this current dispensation of grace? And if there is, who is affecting it, and how is it being implemented? And to begin looking at this, we're going to have to turn our attention to some of the things which our Apostle Paul has said to us in his letters. And that is what we will begin doing at the next session, in part 2.